Good morning, church. We continue with our summer elder-led summer series, our summer elder-led sermon series. What's a mouthful. From Hebrews 11, entitled Hebrews of Faith. Now, before I get started, I'm going to do something just a little bit different. I'm going to go rogue, and I'm going to go off script here just for a second. As an elder, we are called to teach. It specifically says teach, does not say to preach. I am not a preacher, and I am thankful for many good pastors, preachers who have helped me to come here this morning before you all. You know, I often wonder if this thing that we do as elders, as coming up here to preach, maybe have some of you shy away from wanting to become an elder. I mean, it's a task, and it's hard work. I love the research and all of the things I have to do before I come up here. I don't even mind getting up in front of you all and speaking. It's this thing here that drives me crazy, the manuscript. I have never in my life written a manuscript like this, except for when we come here to preach. I feel tied to it in the sense that I almost end up reading it to you all. But it's also a good thing. It helps me in my research to stay true to the Word of God. It forces me to use words that I wouldn't use something ad lib and maybe mispronounce or even misspeak in a way. But my encouragement to you as men is, if God is doing a work in your heart and you aspire to the office of elder, as a role, as a leader, do it. Get to work. Let's do this work that God has called us to do. We need men who are willing to work for Christ within the local church. I'm going back to script. If you're new to Harvest, my name is Michael Vernon, and I serve as one of the elders. Tom preached a couple Sundays ago. Don preached last Sunday. I preached today. George, who's currently not one of our elders, but has been an elder and is qualified to preach, will preach next Sunday. Pastor Ryan gets back from Cameroon, God willing, on the 10th, and he'll be preaching the 11th. So be praying for him as well. Today's text has challenged me, as all Scripture does, but it's challenged me in a sense to look at my own spiritual life. And today we are looking specifically at Moses. Moses being a familiar character in the Old Testament, it's generally accepted that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Here, we're studying in Hebrews 11, this section of Scripture is entitled the Hebrews of Faith. Faith, as we found out in the last couple of weeks in verse 1 of chapter 11, faith is assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. Faith consists of persistent hope in the promises of God. And it is such faith that we see in chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, that says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." A lot of times when I'm studying Scripture, I'll read several different translations, and I love the way the New Living Translation reads in these three verses. It says, "For in just a little while the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith, and I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved." Here in Hebrews 11, we see faithful men and women illustrated from the Old Testament. Old Testament men and women who gives examples of faith. Faith in a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And it also displays that salvation has always been by faith. A passage of Scripture we're familiar with, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We will see a pattern of choices made by Moses that show us his faith. And we all make choices, right? And let me give you a couple examples of some bad choices made from history. In 1920, the management of the Boston Red Sox made a bad choice to trade Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees. After joining the Yankees in 10 out of the next 12 seasons, Ruth hit more home runs than the entire Boston Red Sox team. In 1938, Joe Shuster and Jerry Siegel sold all of their rights for a comic book character they had invented for $130. The character's name was Superman. In 1955, Sam Phillips sold to RCA Victor Records his exclusive contract with a young singer for $35,000. His name was Elvis Presley. Today, through the text here in Hebrews 11, we're going to see choices that was made that affected the whole world. In this section, Hebrews 11, 23 through 28, we see a condensed version of the life of Moses. And as we continue to learn about faith in the Hebrews, the writer, we're certain that the group of readers, the Jewish readers that it was written to, would resonate with with Moses. And the way this passage lays out displays the faith of Moses. Moses shows us his faith, how he responded to choices that he made. And we see in verse 25, the author uses the word choosing. And so his life is marked by choices related to his faith. John MacArthur, in his commentary, wrote, "Genuine saving faith is selective. If you have a true and saving faith, you make choices. There are certain things that you accept, and there are certain things you reject." And we see that modeled here in the story of Moses. Every turn in life is an opportunity to make the right choice. This opportunity may never come again. It's a singular moment. You either choose to glorify God, or you choose the way of the flesh. In Scripture, even talks to that. In Deuteronomy 30:19 says, "Call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." Joshua 24:15, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." 1 Kings 18:21, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him.'" We see in Scripture, Abel chose God's way, the more excellent way, the sacrifice. His brother did not. Abel was blessed. His brother was cursed. Enoch chose God's way to walk with God, and the rest of the world didn't. And it was destroyed with the exception of eight souls. Noah chose God's way, and the result, the rest of the human race was drowned. Abraham chose God's way to live a life of faith, and the people on whose land he lived did not, and they were tragically destroyed. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph chose God's way to believe in God for what they couldn't see, and they died in hope. And here is the model of Moses, who made the right choices. There are many other examples in Scripture that we could look at, could consider heroes of faith. But these are the ones that are described so carefully in the Old Testament, and the ones that were written for the Jewish readers. So now we look at Moses. He chose God's way. He chose to believe God, to believe the revelation of God, the Word of God, to live a life of faith. And his faith is demonstrated in his decisions. His decisions are a result of what Moses rejected and what Moses accepted. Our first point this morning is faith chooses to reject the world's prestige. Let's look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. You know, we're familiar with the story, but I think it's important that we need to take a closer look. And to do that, let's go to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when he saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent the servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And the Hebrew's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moses, by design and providence, was put in a basket covered with tar and pitch and put in the Nile River to float. His mother did that because there was a decree to kill all the Hebrew babies. So to save his life, they put him in a basket and let him float. And he was cared for only by the providence of God. In Hebrews, it records that the parents were not afraid of the king's law. The law that we see back in Exodus 1, where he commanded all the male Hebrew boys to be cast into the Nile River. The Bible describes Pharaoh as ruthless. He made the Israelites work as slaves, and you can see how ruthless he was here with this law. Scripture says the child was beautiful. Obviously, God had his hand on Moses and protected him. Moses was not one of the Hebrew babies that would have been killed. God ordained it to be. His parents hid him, put him in a basket, and after they had hidden him for a while, they put him in the river. He floated down the river, and it just so happened that he floated right into a bathing party where the daughter of Pharaoh was bathing, and he became the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 6, it says, she had pity on him. And then Miriam, the sister of Moses, who just happened to be walking alongside the riverbank, making sure somebody kept an eye on him, She steps up and says, "Shall I go call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse a child for you?" The Pharaoh's daughters agree, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called Moses' mother. This is incredible, right? It just so happens that he now officially is adopted as a son of the Pharaoh's daughter. But she can't nurse him. And so she wants him properly nursed by a Jewish mother. And it just so happens that her daughter, Miriam, is going along, watching out for her little brother. And she sets it up so that he can be nursed by his own mom. I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10 the time difference that we see here. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now the child grew. And it's unclear at this point how old Moses is. We can only speculate. But as you read through Scripture, it indicates that Moses was trained in the things of God and Jewish culture. So I speculate that Moses may have been 10 to 12 years of age at this point. If he was given to the Pharaoh's daughter just after he had been weaned, maybe 3 years, 2-3 years of age, he would have not been taught the promise of Abraham. He would have not learned that the promise was restated to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph. Being trained in the things of God would have learned the history of Joseph, that Joseph died in the hope of the promised land. Moses would have learned that there would come a time when God would lead his people out of Egypt and lead them to the promised land, and that God had promised to send a deliverer for Israel, and an ultimate deliverer, an ultimate hope, an ultimate Messiah, and one who would be the ultimate prophet. And after being trained in the things of God, she took him back. And it says that she took him back to be the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. Not her baby, not her child, but her son. This is possibly an indicator that he was older. And she named him Moses because she drew him out of the water. Now notice the time difference again between verses 10 and 11. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now maybe 30 years have taken place between verses 10 and 11, and we know that because of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching. In Scripture, we read from Acts 7, verses 20 through 23, it says, "At this time, when Moses was born, he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." So Moses first was taught in the things of God and then taught in the wisdom of the Egyptians. His formal Egyptian training included frequent repetitions or admonitions of Egyptian wisdom, idolatry. He would have learned hieroglyphics. He would have learned the priestly scripts. And he, without a doubt, would have been involved in copying the text that was part of the formal education. He would have learned multiple languages. He would have learned the languages of the surrounding nations and the various languages of the Canaanites so he could interact with trade. Now, you have to ask the question, at least I do. Would Moses have lost what he had as a foundation of his life, the Word of God? When he reached the age of maturity, he faced a crucial decision. He is now fully absorbed in Egyptian culture, and now he had to make a choice. What is that going to be? And we see that back in Hebrews. The answer to this dilemma is in verse 24. By faith, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. So to our first point, he rejected the world's prestige. And you think about it, there is nothing more prestigious. To be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, to be called the grandson of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was the richest ruler on the planet at that time. Moses understood the honors of being a prince. He understood his status. You know, I've tried to make a modern-day illustration, and my mind just doesn't find it. But we understand that Moses was well-trained, educated, powerful, and wealthy. And so this is the biggest decision of his life. Should he hold on to the world's prestige, or should he forsake it for the cause of Christ? And we know that God called him. In verse 23 of Acts 7, it said, it came to his heart to visit his brothers. Pharaoh's daughter took him, trained him away, and raised him as her son. And when he was approaching the age 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unfairly, he defended them and took vengeance by killing them. And we see that in verses 24 and 25 of Acts. 24 says, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not. So we know Moses had already begun to realize that God had called him, and God was going to use him as a deliverer. Somewhere along the line, God disclosed this to him, and Moses decides to defend his people, and he throws it all away, the prestige, the honor, and he took the place with the slaves. This is an act of faith. And you might say, why? Because if you operate on sight, you're going to take what you've got. You're going to take the power, the prestige, the money, the fame. All of that is his as a prince. He exchanged for what he had for what he didn't have. He exchanged what he could see for what he couldn't see. That is an act of faith. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, most people live their lives chasing these kinds of things, and they wouldn't leave the chase to live a life of faith. Moses wasn't even in the chase. He had it all, and he gave it all up. He went all the way from the palace to becoming a slave, and he identified with the slaves because they were God's people, because God had a plan for them, and he knew what the plan was. The plan was for a land and for a promise, the kingdom and salvation, everything bound up in the Abrahamic covenant promise. God was going to reward his people for the things far greater than what Egypt could offer. This is the choice that faith makes. Faith rejects the world. It rejects all the world has to offer. In 1 John, it describes it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Faith also chooses to reject the world's pleasure, our second point this morning. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. The enjoyment of sin. And in the Egyptian culture where Moses lived, there was plenty of it. Moses could have indulged all his lusts at will. As prince, nothing would be held from him. Moses had to be willing to turn his back on all the pleasures of sin, and God called him to become, as it were, a slave with his people. We know that the pleasures of sin are momentary and passing, but to do the work of God produces dividends that are lasting. Now, I'm sure David never really thought about it, what it would cost him when he lied with Bathsheba. And later we read in Scripture, in David's darkness of his own guilt, he cries out, my sin is ever before me. And the pleasure passed so fast, and it led him to becoming a murderer, the death of the child, and the rebellion of his son Absalom, and a horrible stain on his life. Moses made the right choice. That's the choice that faith makes. It puts trust in God and be willing to let go of the world. Trust in God and willing to let go of the pleasures of sin. The Bible says the results will be pleasures forevermore, more in joy. So Moses made this conscious choice to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And that's what faith does. That's what God has called us to do, right? To deny ourselves. Matthew 16, 24 through 26, and then Jesus told his disciples, if any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? God has called us to holiness. And Moses responded to that. Faith also chooses to reject the world's plenty, our third point for this morning. Verse 26, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Not only the world's prestige, not only the world's pleasure, but also the world's plenty. The scripture says he considered this. It wasn't a quick, rash conclusion. This was a very careful consideration because he had the prestige and he had it, the pleasure and all of the treasure. But faith rejects all the things, true saving faith. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he is looking to the reward. The implication there is the final reward, the eternal reward. Now, just what does it mean, the reproach of Christ? It would be a reproach that was similar to what Christ endured. Although Moses didn't know Christ and didn't even know about Christ, he knew that there was a promise of a coming deliverer. And we know that the readers of Hebrews know that he was willing to take a reproach to move from having everything, basically, to having nothing. For being honored to being treated with disrespect and despise, just as Christ was. He who was rich became what? Poor, speaking of Christ. He bore a reproach that, the kind of reproach that is characteristic of Christ, who was infinitely rich, infinitely privileged, infinitely satisfied in the presence of God, and set it all aside to do the will of God, to come down to suffer ill treatment on behalf of the people of God. So Moses is, in that sense, like Christ. There's one other thing that faith rejects, that's the world's pressure. And I believe Moses had plenty of pressure. You see in verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What it actually says here in verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, it's a stronger word than that. And it can mean a simple departure, but commentators agree that it says it's a heart renunciation in Greek. And both here in Hebrews 11 and also in Luke, they forsook all. It's the verb, the same verb as forsook. So was the idea of not just simply physically leaving Egypt, but renouncing Egypt. He rejected Egypt as having any power over his life. He rejected the power that Pharaoh supposedly had over his life. And we know through Scripture, not everyone has been so strong, right? Abraham failed and wound up calling his wife his sister because he feared the king. Isaac did the same thing. Jacob functioned in fear, fleeing from Laban. Aaron functioned in fear, yielding to the people when they demanded a golden calf. And so it goes. David functioned in fear, fleeing from Absalom. So here we have the faith of one who does not fear the wrath of the king, because he knows his life is in the hands of God. Moses is bold and fearless. You remember the story when you get to Exodus 5, after 40 years in Midian? What does he do? He goes back, and he goes back to Pharaoh. He walks into the palace and goes up to Pharaoh and says, "Pharaoh, let my people go." 40 years he had been living in the land of Midian as a shepherd, and now he walks back into Pharaoh's palace. He has no army, he has no weapons. The courts are ready to arrest him, and he's facing the greatest empire in the world. And Moses knows who, and everybody knows Moses, who was once a prince, murdered an Egyptian, and has been gone 40 years. And now Moses walks boldly right up to Pharaoh and makes his demands. And he tells him he better respond or it's not going to go well. And the Pharaoh rejects. And you remember the plagues. From first the water turned to blood, then the frogs come, the dust, the gnats, the dog flies, the blood-sucking insects, the death of domestic animals, the ashes, the dust, the boils, the hail, the fire, the locusts, the darkness. And then verse 28 would indicate the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And where did he get this kind of faith? And where did he get this kind of courage? He endured as seeing him who was unseen, seeing him who is invisible. He saw a greater king with the eyes of faith. He believed God and then made the right choices. He chose to reject the world's prestige. He chose to reject the world's pleasure. He chose to reject the world's plenty. And he chose to reject the world's pressure. Moses is a model of a man who believed the word of God and accepted by God. Well, we've seen what faith rejects. Let's make some observations of what faith accepts. Faith chooses to accept the word of God. Verse 23 in chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It was after that period of time that he floated down the river and they fearlessly hid the child and they protected the child. And the only thing it tells us about this is because he was a beautiful child. You know, that's every parent's thought. Everybody thinks they have a beautiful child. There's no such thing as an ugly baby, right? Every child is the most beautiful. It's the most intelligent. That's what it is. Well, the word beautiful here is an interesting word. ESV uses the word fine. The NLT uses the word special. The Legacy Translation uses the word beautiful. And it varies depending on which part of the scripture you're in, whether it be Exodus, Acts, or in Hebrews. Acts 7:20 says, "At this time Moses was born, he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in the father's house." Now, being beautiful in God's sight tells us a little bit more. In Hebrew, beautiful in the sight of God literally means beautiful unto God. It isn't just that his parents thought he was a beautiful baby and wanted to protect him. God had set his sights on this child. It was not their human attraction of his look.
Of course, they thought he was beautiful. And of course, they loved him. But this child was special to God. And they knew that the child had a divine destiny. They trusted God and that God could and would protect that child. And they could put that child in a basket and let him go. And God would bring the destiny that he had planned for that child. So this is an act of faith. Not just Moses' faith, but his parents' faith. And so Moses' parents are models of faith who trusted the plan of God. And I think we have to believe that after Pharaoh's daughter found a little baby and Miriam's sister said, "By the way, if you'd like a Hebrew mother to nurse the baby, I know of a perfect one." And the baby went back to Moses' parents and stayed there for years. He was trained and developed. And I believe that responsibility of Moses was known to him in those days. And that his parents communicated, "You have been called by God." And he went back to Pharaoh's court as a teenager or earlier. And I believe he already knew that God had a special plan for him. This may be where the calling began, and it may have been repeated to him as he grew. The whole time he was being exposed to Egyptian wisdom, he never deviated from what he knew was his calling. And so his faith was like his parents, and he refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. In chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 11, it said, "It came about in those days that when Moses reached his 40s, he had grown up. He went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." And so he looked this way and that, checking to make sure nobody's looking. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. You know, the Bible does not say that what Moses did was the right thing. It's not the right thing to do. It's a sinful thing to do. But it does indicate that he was willing to make the choice to pay the consequences to be identified with his people. It says he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your brother?" And they said, "Who made you prince over or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptians?" Moses was now afraid and says, "Surely the matter has become public." But it's interesting that he went out the next day and he acted like nothing happened. Moses was aware of God's plans, but he did not know how the plan was going to unfold. And it unfolded the way God wanted it to unfold. The slaying of the Egyptian was an important turning point in his life. And the deed cannot be condoned, but it did express his deep and profound identification with the purpose of God and the people of God, and his rejection of everything that Egypt had to offer. But even his own people rejected him because they were afraid that the Egyptians would come and kill them all. He was forced to leave the land for 40 years, live in Midian, while God shaped him into the leader that he wanted him to be. And for 40 years, he knew he was Israel's deliverer. And when the time came and he had been prepared by God, he waited 40 years and then went back. Commissioned at a burning bush, sent back with boldness, Moses walks in Pharaoh's presence and pronounces judgment on him and calls, "Let my people go." True faith accepts the Lord's plan. Faith also accepts God's provision. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. The last plague was the angel of death. It was going to come and kill all the firstborn unless the blood was splattered on the doorpost and lintel. And you can read about that in Exodus 11 and 12. Moses did it because he knew that was God's provision for their deliverance. And he didn't try to make it his own. He didn't try to develop his own strategy. He accepted God's provision. He took God at his word. And finally, faith chooses to accept God's plans. Moses leads God's people out of Egypt. And you can read that there in Exodus. The story of Moses, of faith, is an amazing story. And faith always makes the right choices. So, all right, you say, how does that apply to me? How is faith working in your lives? You know, we make choices all day long. When you make choices, are you considering your faith? I know there's a lot of choices in life that probably have little to do with faith. You know, what shirt am I going to wear? What shoes, and so on. It gets a little more serious. Choices of money, employment, school, family, marriage, and children. How will you train those children? When should I, or even should I, retire? I can give you one example in my own life when I intentionally responded and made decisions by faith. In 2007, I'm 53 years old. Shelley and I are prodded by the Holy Spirit to be part of a new church plant in Decatur. We spend some serious time in prayer and meeting with like-minded believers, searching and struggling to find our way. I even get in front of my current church and telling them of my plans and desires. I didn't want any of them to think that I was angry or something that they had done or something gone wrong. And that was hard. They didn't understand. And I remember I had a hard time explaining my convictions. But we stayed on the course, planting a new church in Decatur. In November of 2009, Harvest was launched. And here we are. The result is not by my faith alone, but by many who joined us. Many of you are here today and were part of that first service. And I can say in confidence, when Shelley and I chose to be part of a new church plant, we acted by faith. My challenge to you all is to choose faith. Consider filtering your decisions with faith. What faith rejects: the world's prestige, the world's pleasure, the world's plenty, the world's pressure. And you know, we could spend another 15 minutes just talking about how that interacts in your life and in my life. Also, filter it with what faith accepts: the Word of God, the provision of God, the plan of God. I want to leave you with this. I have a small group on Tuesday night, and Don Miller has a small group on Thursday night. I would encourage each and every one of you to be part of one of those small groups this next week. And let's talk about these decisions and how decisions of faith, how they're important in our lives and how they can impact our lives as believers in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are amazing. What you did here in the life of Moses is an amazing example of faith. So many times in my own life, I fail to filter my life with these things of faith. If I forgive me of that, and I know you have worked in my heart, my life over the course of the last few weeks in that regard. And I love you for that. God, I ask and I desire for each and every one of us to take seriously our walk in faith. The things that take place in our daily lives, may they be filtered with the Word of God and what faith rejects and what faith accepts. And it's in Christ we pray.